Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to Mountain Baptist Church. Take your songbooks and turn to Song 420. Song 420 in your songbooks. If you would stand, we'll sing There's a Song in the Air. Song 420. There's a song in the air. There's a star in the sky. There's a mother's deep prayer and a baby's low cry. And the star rains its fire while the beautiful sing. For the manger of Bethlehem cradles a king. There's a tumult of joy o'er the wonderful birth. For the virgin sweet boy is the Lord of the earth. High the star rains its fire while the beautiful sing. For the manger of Bethlehem cradles a king. In the light of that star lie the ages impearled, and that song from afar has swept over the world. Every hearth is aflame, and the beautiful sing in the homes of the nations that Jesus is King. We rejoice in the light, and we echo the song that comes down through the night from the heavenly throng. High we shout to the lovely evangel they bring, and we greet in his cradle our Savior and King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to thank you, God, for this beautiful summer day that you've given us to meet in your house and to hear your word preached. I pray, Lord, now that you just fill our pastor with your power and spirit, for it's in Jesus' name we ask all of it. Amen. All right, you may be seated and turn to Song 423. Song 423 in your songbooks, we're singing Joy to the World. Song 423. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing, and heaven, nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness, and wonders of his love, and wonders of his love, and wonders of his love.
Amen. Christmas in July, I guess. What's What was the motivation for? Not that I'm against it, because you know me, I like my Christmas songs.
You just haven't sung them in, but it feels like a little while.
Like 6 months?
Yeah, something like that.
Yeah, yeah. Hey, I'm for it. So welcome back to Mountain Baptist Church on this Wednesday evening, and it's good to be back. I was being on the cautious side, trying not to spread, you know, the virus to everybody at church here, but my family's starting to feel better and all that, but we're just being cautious on, like, making sure that they're still not contagious or something like that. But be in prayer for anybody else in the church that's not feeling well and all that. So it's kind of weird being in the middle of July and dealing with a bunch of sicknesses. So usually this is, like, you know, around Christmas time or something like that. Anyway, so as far as service times, everything should be normal on the list here. And so, Lord willing, I will be here this Sunday, and I'll be preaching. And I feel like I've been on a big hiatus. But it's been good, obviously, to hear Brother Dave preaching as well. But soul winning times, that is normal there. Some general church announcements. I know the ladies' restroom is needing fixed. So, ladies, if you need to use the restroom, there's the mother-baby restroom there that you can use as well. And offering boxes in the back. Mother baby rooms for mother babies only. And upcoming events, we have the men's prayer meeting this Friday and then the women's prayer meeting next Saturday. And I think we need to go ahead and get on the events list for the retreat. And more so just so you know, that you see those dates there, make sure everybody's got their time taken off that they can make it out. Basically, what we were assuming is that if you didn't tell us that you weren't coming, we're assuming you're coming. So that's kind of the way we're rolling with this. But we probably should have a sign-up sheet because in the end, we don't want to have a whole bunch of, like, cabins that just aren't being used. And so we'll get a sign-up sheet for this Sunday to where you can sign up. And two, also, if you're only going to be there for, like, one night or something like that, then we can maybe save some money there when it comes to that. But in the end, I'm not that worried about it, but in the end, we do have to give them a list of names that are associated with the cabins and all that. And so be thinking about that. And then this Sunday, if you can, write on there saying, hey, we're going to be there for the whole time. But I'm pretty sure it's October 15th through the 17th. Not that I don't believe you, but I just want to make sure here. Oops. Yeah, you know, I think I was looking at the... Yeah, you're right. It'll be the 13th, 14th, and 15th. We'll confirm that. But I knew it was in the middle. I knew it's in the middle of October there. So I think I was looking at September for some reason. And that's the 15th, 16th, and 17th, but that's not when we're going. So, just keep that in mind as far as the retreat there. Obviously, everybody's welcome to come. We take care of all the accommodations. We try to take care of the dinner as much as we can. That's getting harder as restaurants are closing up all over the place because they can't get people to work. But we're trying to at least accommodate the dinner portion of it. But if you need any help with breakfast and lunch and all that stuff, we'll step in as much as we can there for that. And then on the back there, we have the Bible memory for the month, Isaiah 53. And so we're coming to the end of the month here. But and then did we have another? Do I have, like, the most up-to-date one here? It's probably not in here. What do we have for the verse of the week last week? Matthew 6:33. Okay. And then pregnancies, in prayer for Miss Joyce, but then my wife is on the list. She is, I think, 12 weeks. So she's almost getting into that second trimester, but the due date's like February 8th or something like that, which will not be. It'll be in January. So it's possible that the baby could be born on my birthday. So I'm January 29th, so that's definitely in the realm of possibilities. But Holly just had her appointment today, and so everything's looking good on the ultrasound, all that stuff. So excited about that, baby number 5. So I'm trying to catch up with the Gandys. There's other the Joneses. They got a lead on me there, but it's not a competition about that. But yeah, once it comes to 5 though, there's something about 5. 4 felt like, oh yeah, we got a family, you know, like there's a lot of kids there. 5, I'm like, there's more kids than hands. And at this point, I'm feeling like it's a big family. Like I have, obviously we don't have the 5th one yet, but yeah, so, Holly kept having like these, thoughts of like, they're twins. And then I was like, what if it's triplets? You know, because there's like a triplet girls that live down our road. And I'm like, could be triplets. And she's like literally having anxiety thinking about it. She's like, I don't even know how I would deal with that, you know, everything. I'm like, well, we got to catch up to the Gandy somehow, so we got to start having some multiples here. No, but be in prayer, all seriousness, joking aside there, for my wife, for Miss Joyce, but then also for all the ladies that just had children not too long ago. And so excited, obviously, to have more children. And that's about all I got for announcements. Brother Dave's going to sing one more song. Who's reading tonight? Brother Anthony's going to be reading Exodus chapter 27 for us.
It's just like constantly blinking. I mean, it's on. The battery. I'll change them after the song or whatever. Okay. If it dies, let me know. All right, take your song books and turn to song. All right, song 424 in your songbooks was singing, "O Come All Ye Faithful." And we will sing song 424. "O come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant, O come ye, O come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Sing, choirs of angels, sing an exaltation. O sing, all ye bright hosts of heaven above. Glory to God all, glory in the highest. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Yea, Lord, we greet thee, born this happy morning. Jesus, to thee be all glory give. Word of the Father, now in flesh flesh appearing. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. All right, if you would take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter number 27. Exodus chapter number 27. Will Brother Anthony read that for us?
Exodus chapter 27. The Bible reads, "And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow the boards that shalt thou make it, as it was shown thee in the mount, so shall they make it. And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side southward there shall be hangings for the court of fine twined linen of 100 cubits long for 1 side. And the 20 pillars thereof and their 20 sockets shall be of brass. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for the north side in length there shall be hangings of 100 cubits long, and his 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of brass, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10 and their sockets 10. And the breadth of the court on the east side eastward shall be 50 cubits. The hangings of 1 side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And on the other side shall be hangings 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be 4 and their sockets 4. All the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of brass. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the breadth 50 everywhere, and the height 5 cubits of fine twined linen, and their sockets of brass. All the vessels of the tabernacle in the service, and all the service thereof, and all the pins thereof, and all the pins of the court shall be of brass. And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring the pure olive oil, beaten olive oil beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always in the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony. Aaron and his son shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on the behalf of the children of Israel." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for this night. We can gather, continue to learn from the book of Exodus. Pray that you would be a Pastor Robinson, fill him with your Holy Spirit, and help us all to learn. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. So you're there in Exodus chapter 27, and we are continuing our study through the book of Exodus here. And if you remember, chapter 25 is really where we get where Moses is in the mount, and this is where he's going to get the table of stones that's going to have the Ten Commandments written with the finger of God. But this is where God is showing him the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, and showing him this is what you need to make. So at this point, nothing's being made. He's just showing him this is what it's going to be. And so just to kind of remember where we're at in the story here, that he is in the mount, God's showing him all this stuff. And in this chapter, so last chapter we had the tabernacle itself, and we got into the dimensions of that and tried to make sense of what's going on there. In this chapter, we're going to deal with the altar of brass. So this is where they're going to do all the basically sacrifices and all this on the altar. and then you're going to be dealing with the court itself, which that's where the altar is at. So if you were to look at the tabernacle and then the stuff that's inside of that, we kind of covered a lot of that. But then outside of that tabernacle, there's going to be the altar, but then that is surrounded by this court, if you want to think about kind of like a fence, if you will, that's around the tabernacle and the altar. And there's also the laver and the foot where they would wash themselves before they go into the tabernacle. So let's talk about this altar of brass. So verse 1 there, I know we just read the chapter, but let's just read this where it's talking about this altar of brass and see the dimensions of it, what it kind of looks like, if you will. But in verse 1 here, it says, "Thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square. The height thereof shall be 3 cubits. So we see here that the altar is basically 4 square. So, you know, 5 cubits, that's 7.5 feet. So 7.5 feet long, 7.5 feet deep. And so it's just basically this square altar. And then it is 3 cubits high, so that's 4.5 feet. Okay. And so I'm not sure what this is. This is probably about 4 feet, something like that, as far as like where it is right here, maybe 3.5 feet. So as far, maybe it's 3.5, something like that. But, you know, 4.5, you know, you're dealing with a little higher than that as far as where this is at. And if you remember, when it comes to an altar, they are not to put steps up to the altar. They're supposed to do basically like ramp that goes up to it. But that being said, is that that's the dimensions that you're dealing with there. And then it says here in verse 2, "And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horn shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass." So this whole thing is basically being overlaid with brass. It's made of wood, overlaid with brass. Okay, so the stuff that's inside the tabernacle, though, if you remember, it's overlaid with gold. Okay, and there's some silver stuff that's as far as the sockets of silver for the boards and all that, but basically everything in the tabernacle of what you're going to see is gold plated. When you come outside the tabernacle, everything's basically plated with brass. Okay, and so that's going to be significant. But let's keep reading here. I'm going to get back to the horns of the altar because I think that's a very interesting part of the altar. Verse 3 here says, "And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass." So basically there's all these instruments as well that are going to be there for the purposes of sacrificing these animals. So they're going to be basically either cutting them up or where the ashes of the animal are going to go. And in Hebrews, it talks about the sprinklings of the ashes of an heifer, and it gets into the aspect of all these different things. But notice that everything's made of brass. It says in verse 4, "And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall thou make it." So when you're dealing with this, it's hollow, okay? So it's basically like this box, if you will, that has this element to where stuff can fall through and be caught as far as ashes and different things like that. But basically it's made of wood, but it's made of boards. It's basically made as a box, if you will, and then you have the top portion. But everything's overlaid with brass, okay? So I think we get that picture there, that everything's overlaid with brass. But then you have these rings where they're going to put the staves through. So we saw this, you know, with the altar of incense. We see this with the Ark of the Covenant. We see this with the altar. So when you're looking at this tabernacle in the wilderness, there's going to be differences that you're going to see in this tabernacle than when, let's say, Solomon makes the temple. Or even after that, when they make the temple after the 70-year captivity, right? And the fact that the matter is that this tabernacle, it's called like the tent of the tabernacle, meaning that it didn't have a resting place. It wasn't a permanent structure, so it was meant to be carried from one place to another. So you'll see these elements of like these rings with these staves and all that, okay? So that all kind of makes sense, like how are they carrying this stuff? How are they transporting this stuff? And I know after the service we were kind of talking about that with like the sockets of silver, like how do they transport this stuff? And then, you know, the bars that would go the whole length, you know, how are they carrying these things? And just different things like that you could probably think about. In the book of Numbers, it talks about the specific people that had charge over these different elements. So the Levites, not all Levites were priests, but the Levites would have charge over like carrying certain things. And so you had like the sons of Merari that would carry certain elements and, you know, going down the line as far as that goes. But that's not what this sermon's about. So let's keep moving here. I want to talk about these horns, the horns of the altar, okay? Because I think that's an interesting element as far as these horns that are on the altar. What are they for? What's the purpose of them? And go to Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 14. No marvel that the altar will be brought up in the book of Leviticus, because Leviticus is all about the Levitical priesthood, offerings, and stuff like that. But verse 14 here, it says, "And he brought the bullock for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering." Verse 15, "And he slew it, and Moses took the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar round about with his finger." Okay, actually, you know, I'm not getting into this, but the altar of incense, which is a golden altar, they would also, the priests would go in and they would put blood around the horns of the altar of that as well. And so there's a blood being applied to these horns, first of all. And it says, "And purified the altar, and poured the blood at the bottom of the altar, and sanctified it to make reconciliation upon it." Okay? So when it comes to, and we know also that in earlier sermons dealing with Exodus, is that when they would sanctify the book and all the vessels of the tabernacle with blood, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and the idea of blood, and you'll see later on where the priest will put blood on, you know, like the high priest, you know, on his ear, on his thumb, and on his big toe, and getting into that type of sanctification there with the blood. Verse 16, it says, "And he took all the fat that was upon the inwards, and the caul above the liver, and the two kidneys, and their fat, and Moses burned it upon the altar. But the bullock and his hide, his flesh and his dung, he burnt with fire without the camp, as the Lord commanded Moses." So not everything was burnt on that altar. There were certain elements that were burnt upon that altar, and then there are certain elements that were taken without the camp and burned without the camp, okay? But what are these horns for? I mean, obviously, he's sanctifying this altar, and he's putting blood upon these horns. But go to Psalm 118, verse 27. I believe it gives an actual, like, just physical application of these horns, okay? And again, with these sermons, I'm not necessarily not going to get into spiritual realms on this, because I am, but at the same time, I want to really look at the physical, like, what was this used for, right? Because, you know, we could get into the four horns and the four carpenters and then Zechariah and really go down deep and talk about how horns is talking about, like, kingdoms and, like, all this stuff. No, we're not getting into that. Or even if that applies to the altar itself at all anyway, okay? So you can go off way deep into, like, what is a horn and what does that represent and all that. But in Psalm 118 and verse 27, let's put it on the bottom shelf here as far as what these horns were used for. It says, "God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar." So what they use these horns for? They're literally bind the sacrifice, and then they would kill the sacrifice on the altar. But they were used to basically hold the animal down. There's your physical, like, just main application as far as what these horns are used for, okay? And also, it's interesting, too, that when they would do this sacrifice, it talks about how they would burn certain elements of the animal on the altar, but then the other portions, they would take the actual carcass of the animal or the body of the animal, they would take without the camp. This is actually referred to or discussed in Hebrews chapter 13. Go to Hebrews chapter 13, dealing with the Lord Jesus and how this represents, what's for to come, if you will. Okay, because everything, obviously, in the Old Testament is a representation of what Jesus was going to do and how they would do these sacrifices. Is picturing what Jesus was going to do. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10 here, it says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle." Okay, and obviously this is talking about the true tabernacle, the true altar, if you will. But it says in verse 11, it says, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burnt without the camp." Which is exactly what we see in the Old Testament. It says in verse 12, it says, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." Now there's obviously a lot of spiritual meaning with that, but there's just the physical application of that's how they did the sacrifices, which also just pictured how Jesus was going to be taken without Jerusalem and he's going to be crucified on the cross. And just kind of showing that application there. How about this? Dealing with this, you're going to see throughout this chapter, you're going to see brass, it's made with brass, it's overlaid with brass. If you remember on the tabernacle, those sockets that were on the pillars of the outside of the tabernacle, what were they made with? Brass. And even the tatches, right, that held that goat's hair together on the outside, what was it made with? Brass. We'll see that obviously all these elements that are out here, you have the brazen altar, but even all the outer court, the sockets are going to be made of brass. Okay, and brass, obviously, is clearly showing how that has to do with the actual altar and the sacrifice, right? But think about this in Numbers chapter. You could go to Numbers chapter 21 if you want. Numbers chapter 21, verse 9. There's a story in Numbers that is clearly talking about that is picturing the Lord Jesus. Because it's brought up in one of the most famous passages in the Bible in the New Testament, is the brazen serpent, okay? And if you think about this, in verse 9 of Numbers chapter 21, it says, "And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if the serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived," okay? And this in the New Testament, in John 3, in verse 14, it says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And obviously the most famous verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That this idea of this brazen serpent, you had this brazen altar, because if you think about it, the brazen altar is where the sacrifice is done, but then he went without the camp, and it's like the brazen serpent that was lifted up, which is where you take the body without the camp, suffering without the gate, going into the idea of paying for our sins, if you will. The reconciliation that happens, because it talks about the reconciliation of this altar. And in the Old Testament, obviously, those that when they brought these sacrifices, it says, it was for the purifying of the flesh, right? And it didn't purify the conscience. But it did picture what Jesus was going to do as far as how he purifies us spiritually and, yea, holistically. But you can see that application going down the line. But how about this? Go to Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. And the fact that, obviously, Jesus represents that brazen serpent. Okay? And you say, well, the serpent bit him. And you can say, well, I can understand what that means. You can think about how the devil has the power over us and obviously, the idea with Adam and Eve and serpent and all that. But, why is it a serpent that's on there? Because he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin. Because he literally took sin upon his own body on the tree. on the tree. And so, not to do a whole sermon on that, but notice what it says here in verse 18 of Revelation chapter 2. It says, "And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I don't know about you, but I always think about that element right there as far as why is his feet like brass? Because it talks about like having a golden girdle about the paps, and you think about gold, right? You're like, gold, that's like the most precious element, right? And pardon me, as I shouldn't be drinking coffee, trying to preach, right? But as you can see from the altar and from the brazen serpent, how brass represents that sacrifice, you know, the idea of sacrificing himself. And it says that his feet are like fine brass, but go to chapter 1 of Revelation there in verse 15. Revelation 1 and verse 15, and it says, and his feet, like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Later on, it says that I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Behold, I have the keys of hell and of death. You know, that idea of that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. That is as if it was burned in a furnace. Okay? And that idea that he paid for our sins, and that brazen altar, that brazen serpent, and how that represents our salvation and represents what Jesus was going to do and what he did do. But how about another aspect with these horns of the altar? Okay? When I think about the horns of the altar, I think it's obviously interesting to think, well, they had a physical application of like tying down the animals, right? And that there was that application that was applied there. But there's two men that literally took hold of the horns of the altar, okay? And go to 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1. And this is where Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, just cleans house. You know, David dies, and it's just like Benaiah, like Solomon was like, Benaiah was his right-hand man. He just had him like just cleaning house. But there's actually two people here that I'm going to mention, and one is Adonijah, which is Solomon's brother, and then the other one is Joab, okay? And I just want to see this principle here about taking hold of the horns of the altar and just how that was something where they were looking for mercy, essentially. You know, each guy that does this, they're going to the altar looking for mercy, looking for grace, if you will, and basically being saved from death, okay? Because if you remember, Adonijah tried to take the kingdom over before David died, and Joab was with him, and they were basically saying that he was king and all this stuff, and then David basically had to go and step in, make Solomon king, and then Adonijah's now afraid, right, because he tried to take it away from Solomon. And in verse 50 here, it says, and Adonijah feared because of Solomon and arose and went and caught hold on the horns of the altar. Now, if you didn't know that there were horns on the altar, you'd be like, what is this talking about, right? So it's kind of obviously good to know, like, what the altar even looked like, right? So you have this brazen altar that has horns on it. And this is before the temple was built. So this is, I believe, straight up the altar they had in the wilderness, right? But at the same time, he took hold of the horns of the altar. And it says, and it was told Solomon, saying, behold, Adonijah feareth King Solomon, for lo, he hath caught hold on the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear unto me today that he will not slay his servant with the sword. And Solomon said, if he will show himself a worthy man, there shall not an hair of him fall to the earth, but if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die. Now, he ends up not dying because of this, okay? Now, he dies later, but that's because he was asking for Abishag the Shunammite, which was the virgin girl that was keeping David warm, which is another sermon for another day. But basically, he was wanting to marry her, and Solomon's just like, well, why don't you just take the kingdom while you're at it? And then he ends up killing Adonijah, or having Adonijah killed. But in this case, he's forgiven. So he finds mercy, right? He takes hold of the horns of the altar, he finds mercy. But let's look at chapter 2, 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 28. Now, this is Joab. And if you remember, David said to Solomon when he's about to die, is that he says, let not, I believe it was Joab, let not his foreheads go down to the grave in peace, or something to that extent. Basically, don't let him just die a natural death because that he killed Amasa and killed Abner and all that. And he spilt shed blood of war and peace, you know. And so anyway, that being said, is that David told Solomon, you need to take care of him, okay? And so in verse 28 here, it says, then tidings came to Joab, for Joab had turned after Adonijah, though he turned not after Absalom, and Joab fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord and caught hold on the horns of the altar. So it's basically kind of stating here that he went after Adonijah, but he didn't go after Absalom, right? He was still loyal to David and all that, you know, kind of showing that he was loyal, but then he wasn't. It says he caught hold on the horns of the altar, but it says, and it was told Solomon that Joab was fled into the tabernacle of the Lord, and behold, he is by the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go fall upon him. Okay, and you can read the rest of the story, but basically Joab's like, well, come in here and kill me then, you know, and he does. So he kills him right there by the altar. So in this case, he doesn't find mercy, right? So the idea that I kind of get with this is that obviously at the altar you can find mercy. Now in the New Testament, we don't have to go to an altar and confess our sins upon an animal and have it slain with priests there and do all this stuff that's done in the Old Testament. The Bible says that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it says, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So finding that mercy and confessing our sins, we come straight to the high priest himself of the New Testament. You know, we don't have to go and do all this stuff. But you can kind of see how, like, in the Old Testament, physically speaking, you wanted to get right with God, you go through the altar. You kind of, proverbially, I'm going to leave it at that, figuratively. but you would take, nowadays, you take hold of the horns of the altar, if you will, spiritually speaking. And so the physical application, you can definitely see how they would literally tie down animals with it for the sacrifice. But then you see a couple men that are literally taking hold of the horns of the altar and basically looking for mercy. One found it, one didn't. Okay? And so just something interesting there. And obviously it's all made of brass. I think that's a very interesting point to be made when you're dealing with the sacrifices as if, you know, fine brass that is burned in a furnace of fire. And obviously hell is likened unto a furnace of fire. And you definitely see the fact that fire is likened unto the punishment for sin. Okay, hell, a punishment. Jesus paid that both bodily and spiritually. And, you know, we can see that with the altar there. Now, go to Exodus chapter 27. So that's the brazen altar. And now we get to this court of the tabernacle. So if you were just to simply think about this, you have the tabernacle and you kind of have this fence that's around it with a gate. Okay, so let's read this really quick, and then I'm going to explain the dimensions and all that as far as what this would kind of look like. So in Exodus 27, verse 9 here, it says, and thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle for the south side, southward, there shall be hangings for the court of fine twined linen of 100 cubits long for one side. So if you remember the south side and the north side, that was the long side, right? And the east side is where you have, in the tabernacle, you have the Ark of the Covenant and all that. The west side. The east side is where you come into the tabernacle, where you have the sanctuary and all that. It says, in the 20 pillars thereof, and their 20 sockets shall be of what? Brass. In the hooks of the pillars, and their fillets shall be of silver. So that's interesting. But the sockets are where? In all the tabernacle, where are the sockets? On the ground. And interesting, you know, obviously it's talking about Jesus' feet being brass, and just how all the foundations that are outside the tabernacle are brass. And I don't think that's by accident, right? I mean, he could have made those all silver or gold or whatever he wanted it to be, but there's a reason that everything you see outside as far as the sockets go, because if you think about it, the sockets that were silver throughout the tabernacle, they were covered up by, you know, the goat's hair, and they were covered up by those skins, right? The badger skins and the goat skin, or the ram skins, right? But keep reading here. We have 20 pillars, okay, with 20 sockets. So basically, if you were to think about it, you'd have a pillar and you have a socket that's kind of holding it from toppling over. It's kind of locking it into place. And if you have 100 cubits and you have 20 pillars, then you basically have 5 cubits between each pillar. Okay, and I'm going to kind of get into the dimensions on that, but you kind of think of down the line, if it's symmetric, which it probably is, then it would be 5 cubits between each pillar as you're going down the line. Okay. Now, keep reading there in verse 11. It says, "And likewise for the north side, in length, there shall be hangings of 100 cubits long, and his 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of brass, and hooks for the pillars of the pillars and their fillets of silver." Now, I believe personally that the fillets of silver are dealing with how they connected the linen, if you will. Okay, that's what I believe that's talking about, is like the connection, the fillets that are connecting it. Okay, and in verse 12 here it says, "And for the breadth of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10 and their sockets 10, and the breadth of the court on the east side eastward shall be 50 cubits, the hangings of the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And on the other side shall be hangings 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be 4 and their sockets 4. All the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their sockets of brass. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the breadth 50 everywhere, and the height 5 cubits of fine twined linen, and their sockets of brass. All the vessels of the tabernacle, and all the service thereof, and all the pins thereof, and all the pins of the court shall be of brass." Okay, so you can definitely see that there's a lot of brass that's involved here. But let's talk about these dimensions here and what we're seeing. The length of this court is 100 cubits. Now think about it, what was the length of the tabernacle? 30 cubits, okay? So obviously the court's a lot bigger than the tabernacle. The width of it is 50 cubits. So if you want to think about this in feet, you're dealing with 100 foot long and 75 foot width, okay? Now as far as like how far back, I mean, you think about that, I don't know if you have your diagram, but as far as if you're looking at the tabernacle, it's like this rectangle, if you will. On the backside is where you have like the holiest of all, and then that's like a third of the tabernacle, and two-thirds of the tabernacle is a sanctuary where you have like the candlestick and the showbread and the altar of incense. But as far as like how far the court goes back on the west side, if you will, I don't really know. Like I'm sure it probably didn't just butt up against it, but I would say this is that there's probably a lot more space on the east side because you have the altar and you have the laver and you have the gate, and that's where people are coming in. Okay, so as far as the distance there, as far as like, I don't think it's necessarily that the tabernacle is just centered in that court. It's probably more so shifted to the west side. Okay, but maybe you'll find a verse or something like that. As far as like, I didn't really get into Solomon's temple and get into the temple that's in Ezekiel, as far as like if it really defines that. But in the end, if it did, would that really match up with what's in the wilderness? I don't know, okay? Because there are differences. In the tabernacle that Solomon makes, it's 3 stories high. It's got 3 stories of, what are they called? I'm losing my mind here. What are they called? Those chambers. They have like chambers that are on the sides of the sanctuary that you can enter from the inside and outside. And there's like 3 stories of that. And there's like all this other stuff that's around it. Okay, so it's hard to like look at that temple and be like, all right, here's exactly, this is how I know what it was like in the wilderness. I'd say this is that what we're seeing here, where God is showing us, they're showing Moses and he's describing it, is as close as we're going to get as far as like, here's what's going on there. Okay, because again, this is the tent of the tabernacle. A lot of this stuff is specific to the fact that it can be moved around and all that, okay? So And it's 5 cubits high. So if you think about it, it's 7.5 feet. So if you think about that door frame right there, that door frame's what, 7 feet? 7'4" or something like that, I think, is what a typical door frame is. I should know this. I think it's 7 foot, okay? So if you think about it, you know, another 6 inches up from that is like how high that court would be around there, okay? So, it's fine twine linen, and these pillars are going around that are basically holding this up. And what's going on the east side? So there's a gate, okay? So if you think about it, there's kind of like this fence around there, but on the east side, there's a gate. So if you think about it, if you went through the court, you'd go through the court, you go through the court on the east side, you'd run into the altar, and then you'd run into the laver, which we haven't got to yet, by the way, but there's this laver where it's basically where the priests would wash themselves, clean themselves, and then you'd go to the door of the tabernacle, okay? So it's kind of like you're coming in from the east and going west until you get to the holiest of all, okay? So just kind of give you an idea. So when you think about these 20 pillars, that makes sense, right? You have 100 cubits, 20 pillars, you know, 100 divided by 20 is 5, right? So you have 5 cubits between each pillar as you're going down the line. But then it talks about there's these 15 cubits on one side and 15 cubits on the other side. So what's going on here is that the gate is 20 cubits wide, okay? So the gate itself, you know, is 20 cubits wide, and then there's 15 cubits on each side, okay? So if you think about it, 20 plus 15 plus 15 is going to give you 50, okay? Or 15 plus 15 gives you 30, plus 20 gives you 50, okay? However you want to do it. You have 50 cubits on the west side, which is just a wall, if you'd imagine it that way. But over here is saying that there's 3 pillars on the one side where there's 15 cubits, and there's 3 pillars on the other side, which is 15 cubits, and there's 4 pillars that are there where the gate is at, okay? And basically, that get, obviously 3, 3, 4 gives you 10. Okay, so and you say, well, that kind of doesn't seem equal as far as the spacing. Well, it's not really equal, right? If you think about it, if you have 20 cubits and then you have 4 pillars that are there, right? Then you have 3 sections of, you know, breaking that up, and then you have 3 that are for 15 cubits. But what I believe it's stating here, if you're reading this, is that you have the gate on the one side, but then on the west side, the pillars are laid out the same, okay? Is what it's stating, is that it's symmetric on the way the pillars are laid out, even though there's not a gate on that side, that it just, the pillars are symmetrically put around, but on the east side, there's a gate there, okay? And there's a specific fine twine linen that's put there for the gate of the court, okay? So, that being said, I hope that kind of gives you a picture of the whole structure, right? You kind of have the tabernacle, which is split into 2 different parts, if you will. You have the first tabernacle, which is the sanctuary, but then you have the second, which is the holiest of all. It's only the priests could go into the sanctuary, that first tabernacle, and only the high priest could go into that second, which is past the veil, into where the Ark of the Covenant was at. Now, as far as the court, though, common people could come into the court, right? So if, let's say, you needed to do a sacrifice, then you would be able to come through the gate into the court of the tabernacle, go up to the altar, and obviously there's different, you know, offerings, different things as far as depending on the sin or whatever, then they would come into the court of the tabernacle. But into the tabernacle itself, as far as where the candlestick is at and the showbread, that was only the priests, okay? So that's kind of the significance of the court, is the fact that other people could come in there to do their sacrifices, okay? Now, what's interesting about the court, just thinking about the court, is that there is some biblical prophecy, if you will. Go to Revelation chapter 11, dealing with the court of the tabernacle, or the court of the temple. And again, you may look at this stuff and be like, why am I learning about this Old Testament tabernacle and court and the brazen altar, and it's picturing what's already in heaven. So you should look at that and be like, hey, this is kind of showing me what's in heaven, okay? But then second of all, There's things in the New Testament that point back to this stuff that if you know at least what it looks like, you're going to be like, oh, okay. Or even in the Old Testament. Like I said, when you see Adonijah and Joab taking hold of the horns of the altar, if you don't know that there's horns on the altar, you'd be like, what is he doing? Why are there horns there? Did someone leave a bullock there? Like, what's going on? And then you think about stuff like this right here, where you can kind of understand, okay, I kind of understand at least the idea of what this is supposed to look like when you think about the temple and the court, okay? So in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein." Okay, so if you remember, the temple obviously is where you have the sanctuary and the holiest of all, but then you have the altar. The altar is without, right? But it's in the court, okay? And it says, so they're measuring the altar, or he's measuring it, and basically them that are worshiping therein, okay? But the court, which is without the temple, leave out, okay? So if there's anything to know, like, if you want to know what's the court about, or, like, what's the dimensions of the court, or what's that even, because if you at least understand that the court is at least just something that's just enclosing the temple to a certain extent, and that the court isn't just talking about the city itself or something like that, just enough to know, like, okay, I know what the court was, at least in the wilderness, then that kind of helps you understand, okay, the court's being left out. It says, measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. In the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So you say, what is this talking about? Well, I mean, in end times prophecy, we're going to have the abomination of desolation. That's a pretty big deal. Okay, I mean, that's where Jesus is talking about all these things that are going to happen, but he's like, you know, the time is not yet. And if you think about it, everything that happens before the abomination of desolation kind of is already happening throughout history. And so you could look, you're not really going to know for sure. It's like, oh, there's earthquakes. Well, there's been earthquakes. You know, there's wars. Well, there's been wars. And you just go on down the line, but it says, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not, then, okay? And so this is a significant event as far as what's going on here. And it's basically stating here that the court is left out, which one shows you that he's not just talking about like the temple that's in heaven, right? Because he's talking about the city being trodden underfoot for 42 months. Okay, are we talking about New Jerusalem being trodden underfoot? Are we talking about actual Jerusalem, like physically here on earth, right? And that court is also in there as well, is that the court leave out, you know, is given unto the Gentiles. And if you think about this, the court is where, in the Old Testament, is where, you know, those that were of Israel that were a part of the covenant were coming in and doing the sacrifices and doing all that stuff. But it's stating here that the court is basically being given over to the nations, okay? And not to get real in detail with that, but look at Daniel chapter 8 and verse 11 here, because this is a major prophecy that's dealing with the timeline, the abomination of desolation. But I just think it's interesting how it's saying measure the temple, measure the altar, but the court leave out. And one, it shows you that there's going to be a temple that they're going to do the sacrifice with. And the reason I know that there's going to be a temple, because in 2 Thessalonians, when it's talking about how the man of sin is going to come, the son of perdition, it says that who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Okay? But notice what it says here in Daniel chapter 11, dealing with the same subject. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 11, it says, "Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of the sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Okay? Now you say, well, that's not 42 months, right? That's longer than that. But what you have to understand is that in this prophecy, it's saying that it's giving you actually more stuff that's being done. It says the vision concerning the daily sacrifice. Okay? So this is really showing you that right now there's no sacrifices being done, but there's going to be a point where they do start the sacrifices up again. And it's stating that it's going to be 2,300 days, or a little over 6 years, from when they start doing the sacrifices, from when the sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, and from when everything is cleansed. Okay? And that obviously all fits hand in glove with Revelation 11, with the timeline of the abomination of desolation and when it's cleansed. And really, Revelation showing you that from the abomination of desolation to when Jesus cleanses everything, the seventh trumpet sounds, that's 3.5 years of time that's going by there, that the court is given unto the Gentiles, the holy city is trodden underfoot. But even here in Daniel, it talks about how even the sanctuary is needing cleansed, if you will. Okay, and I personally believe that when Jesus comes and rules and reigns for 1,000 years, that's the temple that is spoken of in the Old Testament, where Jesus is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem, from the temple of God, that it's actually going to be cleansed, and he's ruling and reigning from it. Now, obviously, it's not going to be people doing sacrifices or bringing blood into it, but just as much as there is a tabernacle in heaven, the true tabernacle, but just kind of showing you kind of a little insight into that and giving you a reason why it's important to know that there's a court, what it essentially would be, okay, and that he's measuring this temple, but he didn't measure the court, but just kind of understanding what that, the principle of the court is. You know, it's basically just this area where this is where they'd be doing the sacrifices, this is where they'd be worshiping, right, and that's where the people are at, because the people technically weren't supposed to be going into the tabernacle, into the temple itself, right, as far as that goes. Obviously, in the New Testament, you think about people being in the temple, but if you remember, the temple is a little different than this tabernacle in the wilderness, meaning that the court also was kind of like encompassed in there as well, and there was actually people where all this stuff was going on, and there's other stuff that's added on in there that's a part of the temple, right? Because when it talks about Jesus teaching in the temple and them being in the temple, it's not talking about being in where the candlestick's at, okay, where the showbread's at. That's kind of without that. Okay, and you'll get into like what it calls the inner court and the outer court. Okay, that's for another sermon for another day. I'm talking about what's in the wilderness. Okay, and the last portion here in Exodus chapter 27. So we saw what? The brazen altar. That's where they're doing all the sacrifices. But then you have the court that's basically encompassing that tabernacle and encompassing the altar. Right, so the altar is not just out there in the middle of nowhere. It's got an enclosing around where the altar is at. And then in verse 20 and 21 here, it caps it off talking about really that candlestick. If you remember, I'm going to get into more detail later on in the chapters where I'm going to really go into a little more detail about the candlestick and the seven lamps and all that. But right here in verse 20, it says, "Now shalt command the children of Israel that they bring the pure oil olive beaten for the light to cause the lamps to burn always." This verse always just sticks out to me that there's this commandment that the lamp doesn't go out, right? That is continually burning. Okay? Now read verse 21 there. It says, "In the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil." So, you know, it's basically saying that that's where it's at. If you remember the candlestick, if you're walking into the tabernacle, it's on your left side, showbread's on your right, the altar of incense is right in front of you, then you have the veil, you have the Ark of the Covenant. But that lamp, that candlestick, if you will, that has seven lamps on it, it's not to go out. And that they are commanded to make sure that there's oil in the lamp. Okay? And in verse 21, it says, "In the tabernacle of congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony," talking about the Ark of the Covenant, "Aaron and his son shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on the behalf of the children of Israel." Now, I don't believe this is saying that it only should be lit between evening and morning. I believe they basically are commanded to make sure that thing's still lit from the evening to the morning, right? They don't just fall asleep, it goes out, and then they wake up in the morning and they light it again, okay? The idea here is that somebody, whether it's Aaron or his sons, are making sure that there's oil and that that lamp is burning. And so there's a verse, I was actually just reading through Luke, and go to Luke chapter 12, that just made me think, that there's so many applications you can think about this, okay? Obviously, what the lamps represented are the seven spirits of God and how those are always burning and all that. And, you know, they're burning before the throne, always, they're not going out. But this verse right here always, it just stuck out to me when I thought about these lamps, that they burn always, okay? Now, there are snuff dishes, okay, meaning they would put out the lamp because they had to move it, okay? So, again, you're dealing with a tabernacle that is moving from place to place. When God would move, they would move. And so, but while the tabernacle was standing, it was always be lit. So when they did the temple, when Solomon did the temple, I believe that lamp was to never go out. Because they're not moving it from place to place, so there's no reason to ever put it out, okay? But while the tabernacle was standing, those lamps were to be lit. And that oil was to be there to supply the lamps. You could get into the seven virgins, or the five virgins that had the lamps, and the five virgins that didn't have the oil in their lamps, and getting into that application, which kind of fits with what I'm going to show here. But in verse 35, so Luke 12, verse 35, it says, "Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning." And I don't know why, but I just think of that. I'm just like thinking about the lamp, it's burning. Evening to morning, they made sure, they were commanded to make sure that that lamp was still lit. Obviously, during the day, they're doing all the ministration, so they're going to be there, working there. But it's kind of like if you work a day job, and then at night, you're making sure that that's still going on throughout the night, okay? That lamp is burning throughout the night, through the evening, through the morning. And notice what it says here, you know, your loins gird about, your light's burning. And this is dealing with watching and waiting and waiting for the Lord. And if you think about it, you have the first watch, second watch, third watch, the fourth watch of the night, right? That the lights are, you know, your lights are burning. In verse 36, it says, "And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and he will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants." Okay. And so just some spiritual application to what's going on here, but I just think it's very interesting how it just has this note in here, if you will. It's like, okay, they were commanded to make sure those lamps didn't go out. And if you remember the famous, Eli's children, right? Remember the lamp went out? And if you remember what happened after that, the Ark of the Covenant was taken. They both died. Eli died, right? And just that idea. I mean, that's a whole sermon for another day, okay? So I don't want to really get down that path because I'm taking away sermon material. You know, there's a sermon about Ichabod there somewhere. But yeah, these elements here, like I said, I really just kind of want to stick to, like, here's the brass tacks, pun intended there, about all these elements and all these things that are being made, and just kind of picturing it in your mind. And I think it'll help when you're reading through the Old Testament and the New Testament, when you're looking at things being talked about, when it's talking about the temple, when it's talking about the altar, you're like, oh, okay, I can kind of visualize what that looks like to a certain extent. And remember, we can't really speak to some of these things particularly because we don't have it in front of us anymore. Moses was an eyewitness. He had people that God gave wisdom to make all these things. But we can still get a general idea of what we're looking at, right? We do have dimensions. We can at least see the ratio and the kind of like scale of things that they were dealing with, okay? Like I said, these chapters, when we go through, we're going from chapter 25 to 31, we're dealing with all these things that he's seeing in the mount. So we still have chapter 28, 29, 30, and 31, where we're going to be dealing with different elements, from the priest's garments and all that. And I think there's going to be some interesting stuff in there. So you may look at it and be like, you know, who wants to talk about the breastplate or the ephod or whatever? I think you might find that there's some interesting stuff involved in those elements. At least I've been loving going through this because it's helping me kind of slow down, see the details, forcing me to think about how things are constructed and what it looked like. But let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today and pray that you be with us as we go back to work this week, and just pray that you would help us to know your word. Thank you for the book of Exodus and help us to know these passages, one, just for the physical meaning, but also for the spiritual, and just pray that you'd help us to apply it to our lives and not take these passages for granted. But Lord, we just pray that you'd be with those that aren't feeling well. Pray that you'd heal everybody in our church. And Lord, bring us back at the point in time. Lord, we love you. Pray all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Brother Dave will come and sing one more song, and that will be dismissed.
All right, take your psalm books and turn to song 433. Song 433. If you will stand, we'll sing Away in a Manger. Song 433.
Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. The stars in the sky looked down where he lay. The little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay. The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes. But little Lord Jesus no crying he makes. I love thee, Lord Jesus, look down from the sky. And stay by my cradle till morning is nigh. Be near me, Lord Jesus, I ask thee to stay. Close by me forever and love me, I pray. Bless all the dear children in thy tender care. And take us to heaven to live.